that he says to one church, this is the message, and then he suddenly says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, implying that the message given to one church is for every church. It's something special. We're giving underlying keys before we interpret. Then we have another observation that each time Jesus says something, he said something about himself to each one of the seven churches. Like for example, in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he says to the church in Smyrna, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and come to life." Notice Jesus said something about himself every time he talked to one of those churches. If you add all those things he said about himself to all the seven churches, put them together, you find that they are statements taken from chapter 1. It's a different title he gives himself to each church. And in chapter 2 verse 12, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Chapter 2 verse 18, "These things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now all the titles that he gave himself, the description, all come from chapter 1. To show us that the seven churches are a picture of his entire church, from the time it was given birth to the time that he comes again for it. See, Jesus sort of spread himself and the revelation of himself to each church. Besides that, as you study Jesus' statement about himself, notice that what he said about himself applies to their situation. See, Jesus is your healer when you need healing. Jesus is your savior when you need salvation. Jesus is your deliverer when you need deliverance. Now observe the titles as applied to their needs. Each one of those churches has a certain problem, except for the church of Philadelphia. There are two churches which he didn't really rebuke. So the others, he keeps saying, "Repent, repent," and he rebuked them. But to two, he did not say it. And so we see here that each one of them has a problem, like the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, in verse 4. "I have this thing against you. You have left your first love." And he says, in verse 5, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." Now what was their problem? They were in danger of losing their lampstand. And their light was getting weaker because their love was growing weaker. And Jesus says in chapter 2 verse 1, "He is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Then to the church, which is the church of Smyrna, called the persecuted church, the church that is being tested, and they are faithful in verse 10 unto death, Jesus said, "I am the first and the last who was dead and yet is alive." Notice that each title he calls himself is applicable to their needs. And we just give a few examples here in chapter 2 verse 12, to the church of Pergamos. And he says, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword." And you know the reason? It's because they did not divide what is right and wrong. Their problem was a problem of compromise. So to the compromising church, Jesus said, "Divide." That's him in chapter 2 verse 12. "I'm the one who has the two-edged sword." Not divide among themselves, but divide the works of Satan from their midst. That's what he's telling them. Read it for yourself. I have not added to the scriptures. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, "You dwell where Satan's throne is." And he's talking to his church. Verse 14, "He has people who hold the doctrine of Balaam." And they are committing sexual immorality. Verse 15, they have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it says, repent or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So study, as you study each one of those churches, each church and each revelation of Jesus applies particularly to that church that He speaks about. And as we look at it, we see that overall Jesus was revealing a complete picture of Himself. When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and said in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Old Testament saints without us was incomplete, we could say the same about the early church and we the latter-day church. That we would have been incomplete in the revelation of Jesus without the early church in the book of Acts. And so from the book of Acts until our times today, Jesus has been revealing Himself by degrees of glory to His church. And we are able to see a complete picture of the revelation of Jesus as He reveals Himself to the church from beginning to the end. So the seven churches laying down these principles, the seven churches represent not just a historical view. There are three possible theological positions you can take. You can believe that these are just seven historical churches and that's all. The message was for them. And that would be a historical view. Then there is what I call the eschatological view, which points to the fact that these seven churches have something to say about the last day church. And there are different interpretations or subdivisions of the eschatological view. There are some who believe that each church just represents a particular church period. That's all. And if you trace it, that's in a sense true. Because if you notice what is said about the seven churches, in chapter 2, the first church is the persecuted church, the loveless church, Ephesus. They lost their first love. The second church is Smyrna, known as a persecuted church. The third church is Pergamos, the compromising church. The fourth church in verse 18 is the corrupt church, the church of Thyatira. And chapter 3, the fifth church is the date church, Sardis. And the sixth church is the faithful church, Philadelphia. The seventh church is the lukewarm church, Laodicea. If you trace, I challenge you to trace the history of the church in these 2,000 years. And you will find, you cannot find the exact day, the hour, the time or the year, perhaps. But you will find that there is a flow of the things that happen in the church. Notice that after the apostolic period, the first thing that took place was the church started losing its first love. They emphasized more on works than on love. So their works became without love. You read the writings of the Nicene Fathers. They were struggling against wrong doctrine, struggling against many things, which is true, but they were so involved in it that they forgot that love for Jesus is one of the most important ingredients in Christian life. You can have everything in a natural realm right, but if you don't have love for Jesus, it means nothing. Now, we realize doctrine is vitally important, of course. And so are all the other areas. But you notice that there is a slow decline of the church after the apostolic age. And then, towards the end of Paul's life, you see a flow of persecution started coming forth. Christians were thrown to the lions, Emperor Nero, Caesar Nero, blame the Christians for the things that happened. And there was a time when the church was really persecuted by the Roman Empire. That is after Paul's period. You could trace an exact point, exact period in history. Immediately after the apostolic age and it cooled down to the second, third generation, still strong but slightly colder. And then suddenly there was persecution that came. There was persecution in Paul's time, but it was intense. It became intense. Christianity became an outcast of the world. After that, you read the story of when Constantine became a Christian. Suddenly, the church became acceptable. The persecution died. And the reason I didn't give any dates is because I have checked the historical records and some of them differ in different dates. But if you check the records, you find that from this incident when Constantine became a Christian and it became like, quote unquote, the official Christian religion, the church started compromising. And according to historical records, some of the people were forced to be Christians, and some of the soldiers, this is how they baptized people. They would just march through the stream, and when they marched through, they were considered baptized, born again, but they were not really born again. They were considered Christian. So there was a lot of compromise taking place. Exact point in history, I challenge you to go back and check it out. I check it out, and it just stands out. Those are key points. You know that history is marked by key points. We have the Wright brothers, right, launching their first flight, right? Then the atomic bomb explosion. Now, our modern society and decade is marked by key points. Same way in Christianity for 2,000 years. There are key points. When the church was really persecuted, and then that was the church lost its first love, the church was persecuted. Then there was a period when a lot of compromise took place. We became acceptable. Then the worst point, when the church began to control, there was no division between a church and state. And so you read in history that the churches in those days tried to control rulers, etc. It became corrupted. Many things take place. Many things that were not Christian took place in the name of Christianity. And it became corrupted. And we have nothing against the present Catholics at all, but history is there for us to analyze, alright? And so let's just analyze it. That there was a lot of corruption taking place. And you read the history and all the background of some of the popes and all that, some of them had illegitimate children, they do a lot of things that were just not right. Read the historical records called To Babylon, and you realize some of the things that are recorded fit the corrupt church of Thyatira. That was the period the church went through. And all the crusades and all those things were in the name of Christianity, was not of the Spirit. Let's face it, right? And in those times, right, the Christians proclaimed that the earth was flat. Right? So I'm being honest. I mean, we want to be honest with ourselves. If our forefathers make a mistake, we would do them the honor of undoing them a mistake rather than propagating a mistake. So we realize it's right there. I mean, when the scientists started trying to come out in a Renaissance spirit, and they said that the world was round, they said it was heresy. And when they said that, hey, the earth goes round the sun, not the sun round the earth, and they consider that he's a heretic, is trying to make man more important than God. But they were not, they were just mathematicians. So that people like, what's his name? Galileo, was so afraid of publishing his works. Because if he publish it, his head gets chopped off. The church controlled so much power and was corrupted. And immediately after that period of what I call the papal period, Thyatira, you have the day church. We lost the Bible. Nobody reads the Bible anymore. And history records the Dark Ages. We study in secular history the Dark Ages. Do you know the Dark Ages was also spiritual Dark Ages? Same time, the date church. Isn't it marvelous that history records all this?